Matthew chapter 2. If you want to turn there, we're going to get to that here in just a little bit. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, what a great morning it is. We give you thanks that even though the temperatures have cooled off a little bit, there is no cooling off with you. You warm our hearts and you set a fire within our bosom to find you. You call out to us on a daily basis in many different ways to come and seek you and find you. And Lord, we ask the question this morning, is he your king? And we believe, Lord, that we want you to be our king, and that says a lot about who you are, but it also says a lot about that we have responsibilities on our part as well. Help us this morning as we go through your word and hear your message, that we would be closer to you and be able to truly say, yes, he is my king. Amen. Well, Christmas time is here. Some people like it, some people don't. It was here last week, too. You just couldn't see it, as Jody said. A song by the same title, Christmas Time is Here, was written for the 1965 television special, A Charlie Brown Christmas. Some of you are old enough to have seen that live. I was just a few years late, not too many. But the opening lyrics to the song go like this. Christmas time is here, happiness and cheer. Fun for all that children call their favorite time of year. Now me personally, I love Christmas. And it is my favorite time of the year. If my wife was here this morning, and she's home, Peyton's sick this morning, but if she were here, she probably would laugh at the story. Last year, our house in Belize made it onto my wife's cousin's social media page minutes after our lights went on November 1st. Was I wrong? Was that too early? For her, yeah, she thought it was too early. It was around 8 o'clock at night, I think. I had nothing else to do, so naturally it was time to put up the Christmas lights. Marianne, she kept banging on about, get off the roof, you're going to fall, you're going to die, you're killing Christmas. When it comes to Christmas, from presents to food to time with family, and even decorating, it's not everyone's favorite time of year. I think that people generally fall into one of three different categories as it concerns Christmas. They're either apathetic towards it, or they're antagonistic, or they have a feeling of adoration to Christmas, for Christmas. Those who are apathetic have little interest or concern. They can take it or they can leave it. They may not mind seeing Christmas lights. They just don't want to have to be the ones to put them up or to take them down. The person who is antagonistic about Christmas wants nothing to do with it. And they may even be actively hostile towards it. These are the Ebenezer Scrooges, or the Grinches of the world. Then there are those people who have an adoration for the season, like Clark Griswold from Christmas Vacation. If you've seen that, I'm seeing you nod your heads. It seems like that's a lot of people's preferred Christmas movie. I'll save that one for another time. These people revere all things about Christmas, and even to the point of worshiping it. Now, for the Christian, Christmas time should be one of our favorite times of the year, as we remember the hope of Christmas, where God came to live among us in the form of the baby Jesus. As we study our text this morning, I invite you to let yourself be taken back, carried away to a time long ago, in a faraway land. Put yourself in the position of being part of that procession with the wise men. Listen to the guy next to you as he's talking. Yeah, I was given an amazing opportunity to join this caravan with these wise men. We've been on a journey for weeks, maybe even months. I've lost track. We traveled from the east and covered hundreds of miles in search of the one that they call the King of the Jews. I've heard the Magi speak of the prophecy of Daniel, a Jew who in time past had been ruler over an entire province in Babylon and was placed in charge over all of its wise men. In his writing, he prophesied the coming of the Messiah, the promised deliverer of the Jewish nation. I've also heard the Magi speak of Balaam, who wrote, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise in Israel." Now, these Magi, astronomers, astrologers, have had access to these prophecies of old, and they believe them to be true. Despite the fact that they are not Jews, they have made a living, a life, really, of studying the stars. They say that they have never in their life seen a celestial body like this one. This is no ordinary star. I heard them exclaim, "This one must be his star that was prophesied about. Come, let us go and find the King of the Jews. Come, let us worship him." Do you not think that after spending their entire life searching the heavens, that they would not give all to follow this? Who would pass up an opportunity to pay homage to the King of the Jews? Now, and I admit, it's been a long journey, and the weariness of it has turned into great excitement now. If you look over there, right over there, you may be able to see the outline of the city of Jerusalem on the horizon. If there ever was a place to find the King of the Jews, it should be there. Come on, let's go. Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Whichever you prefer. Looking at our text, we see that the Magi enter the city of Jerusalem and begin to inquire as to the location of this King of the Jews. Now, no one really knows how many wise men there were. Three of them possibly, maybe two, maybe more. Doesn't really say. Three of them possibly in reference to the three different gifts in their possession is what tradition would say. But regardless of how many wise men there were, these would have been men of prominence with power and influence. The gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh that they brought with them were very expensive. And they indicated that these men would have been men with abundant resources. They had money that allowed them to be able to travel and to give Jesus the gifts that they did. And they most likely would not have traveled alone, but they would have had a large number of attendants that would have gone with them. The Magi question, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. Keep in mind that these wise men were outsiders. They weren't Jewish. Their very presence in Jerusalem, looking for the king of the Jews, was a confirmation of God's promise to send a Messiah who would not only be the king of the Jews, but the savior of the world. Scripture tells us that when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, King Herod was ruthless. He eliminated anyone who was a threat to him and his kingship. And he wasn't particular. He murdered his wife, three sons, even his mother-in-law, and more. So I suppose receiving the news that he did would be quite disturbing for him based upon his track record. A caravan of prominent people arriving in your city searching for the foretold king of who you are not. Basically telling him, you're not the one that we're looking for. That would pose a clear and present threat to his position. The word disturbed, when it says he was disturbed and the rest of Jerusalem with him, the word disturbed literally means in turmoil or terrified. It's no surprise that Herod was terrified with what was happening in his city. And he initiated a plan to try and kill this king of the Jews. But Herod, he was not full-blooded Jew. He was appointed by the authority of Rome. The Magi were seeking the real king of the Jews, which he was not. Herod so desperately wanted to remain king of the Jews, and the Jewish priests were ignoring the king of the Jews. The song that we sung earlier mentions three kings. But there are only two kings mentioned in our story. One is Herod, the Roman appointed king of the Jews. And then there's Jesus, the God appointed king of all kings. Earlier I suggested, as it pertains to a person's feelings about Christmas, that we all generally fall into one of three categories: apathy, antagonistic, or adoration. As it pertains to your relationship with Jesus, not your, anybody's, your relationship with Jesus, there are also three choices: apathy, antagonism, or adoration. First, we could choose to be apathetic. We could choose apathy. This was the choice made by the Jewish religious leaders, the chief priest, who had oversight of all the temple activities and had essentially become a group of corrupt religious politicians, if you will, at the time of Jesus' birth. Then there were the scribes and the teachers of the law, basically lawyers. They knew the law, they taught the law, they interpreted the Jewish law, both the Old Testament law and the new traditions that had developed around the Old Testament law. We talked about that a couple months ago. When they were asked the question from King Herod, where is the Messiah to be born? They quoted from the Old Testament saying that he would be born in Bethlehem. It's not surprising that they knew the answer. In fact, it would be a shame if they didn't know the answer. What is surprising is that these men who knew of the Messiah's birthplace did absolutely nothing about it. Nothing. These leaders knew the scriptures and they would point others to the Savior, but they would not go and worship him themselves. He was there. They quoted the prophet Micah, and they were only a measly 5 miles away. Bethlehem was only 5 miles away, 5 or 6 miles away from Jerusalem. Yet they did not go to see him. The Gentiles sought him, and they found him. But the Jews did not. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. These religious leaders were apathetic to Jesus, just like the priest and the Levite would have been as they passed on the road where the bloodied man was in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And they weren't alone in their apathy. From the text, Matthew gives the impression that the whole city of Jerusalem knew, yet not one person went to the town of Bethlehem to see it, to see if indeed the King of the Jews had come into the world. John 1:11 says he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And really, not much has changed in 2,000 years. There are people in the world who are apathetic towards Jesus. I get it. They may know he was born in Bethlehem. They may know that his mother's name was Mary. They may know that he died on a cross. They may know that he rose from the dead. They may know all of this and they just don't care. I get it. There are lots of people like that in the world. There are also a lot of people like that in our churches. If we were quizzed on our Bible knowledge, we'd do fine. But say to us, hey, God is in the flesh just 5 miles from here. You want to go and see him? I believe that there are times in my life with my schedule, my mind would quickly race with several different viable excuses as to why it would not be convenient for me to go and meet with him at this time. I've said it before. Viable, but still excuses. There's a story of two pastors who were standing in a church's office, and suddenly the phone rang. Both pastors leaned over the phone to see the caller ID, and they knew from experience that this would not be a quick nor an easy conversation. It was a telephone number that they had committed to memory. And they knew that someone was going to have to take one for the team. Somebody was going to have to answer that phone. As the phone continued to ring, the two pastors looked at each other, and each one readying themselves for the lightning round of rock, paper, scissors. Rock, paper, scissors, shoot! Rock, paper, scissors, shoot! Good morning. Walk by faith. How many of you have one of these? One person. Raise your hand if you have one of these. All right. Smartphone. It's not so smart. We're not so smart. I'm sure that much of you do, many of you do, most of you maybe do something like that. You've probably had an experience similar to the story that I just shared. Most of us are old enough to remember when the phone rang and you'd have to pick it up and say hello to activate the caller ID. It didn't just show on your screen. There was no screen back then. Today, the phone rings and it vibrates in our hand, or it shows the caller ID with the picture or the number. And you look at it and say, oh, I just don't want to make time for that right now, or for them right now. In preparation for this message this week, I wondered what would happen if each of you were to take your phone and scroll through your contact list and pick out that one person who makes your face cringe as you see their name on your caller ID. Oh, Jody Tyner. And then go to your settings and edit his or her name out and put the name Jesus. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Apathy. Would it make any difference to you if the next time that person called, Jesus is calling? I heard somebody say. Would it make any difference to you the next time that that person called? Would it make any difference, or would it still be an inconvenience to you? Secondly, as it pertains to a relationship with Jesus, we can choose to be antagonistic, as Herod did. We can choose to hate Jesus and be hostile to him and everything associated with him, his followers, his teaching, his church, his kingdom, everything. I'm sure that I'm not the only one who has noticed a sudden increase in hostility in our country, in our society, especially towards our Christian principles and values. And let me interject here and say, maybe it's our turn. It's been happening around the world for thousands of years, and we've had it pretty easy for a while. Maybe it's our turn. Last Sunday evening in our men's Bible study, we were discussing the importance of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that God placed that tree in the Garden of Eden. From the very beginning of time as we know it, we see the importance that God placed on who determines what is good and what is evil. An individual's attempt to eat from the tree indicates a desire to play God and to determine what is good and what is evil in their own eyes, therefore blurring the line between what is right and what is wrong. That's what Herod did. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." I had a college professor that put it this way: bad has become good because worse has come along. In my study this week, one commentator said, "An intelligent person only attacks what he knows to be a real threat to his way of thinking and, more importantly, his way of living. And Jesus is such a threat." Jesus was a real threat to Herod because Herod grasped what was at stake in the birth of Jesus. If Herod didn't think that Jesus was actually born, if he didn't think Jesus might indeed be a king, the king, if he didn't think that this new king, though now just a child, could in fact one day dethrone him, rule over him, take allegiance from him, then he would not have done what he did with those boys in Bethlehem. If you follow the story along, we won't get into that, but he had every boy 2 years of age and under from Bethlehem and the surrounding region killed just to make sure that his kingship would not be disturbed. You see, Jesus is a real threat to anyone who thinks seriously about him. If Jesus is king, it means you are not. That's a good one to write down. And I'll say it again 3 more times, I think. If Jesus is king, it means that you are not king. It means your submission to him. It means that you relinquish your power to have life on your own terms, as Herod did, and many antagonistic and hostile people in our country and around the world are doing today. If Jesus is who he says that he is, either you love him or you hate him, which is exactly what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 says, "Do not suppose," this is Jesus speaking, "do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." Going back to apathy. Apathy, it was said, is illogical as it ignores the facts. And antagonizing, or hostility rather, is quite reasonable, given that we are naturally inclined to oppose God, to oppose his ways, to oppose his son. If he is king, you and I are not. I'm sure that when you came here this morning, this wasn't what you had in mind for the Christmas message. We can turn it around, though. We can respond to Jesus with apathy, or by being antagonistic, or we can respond to him as the wise men did, with adoration. Our passage tells us that the Magi went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the stars, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. The name wise men is a term that has mostly stuck over the years with these mysterious men from the East. And why shouldn't it? For their wisdom was not their own intellect, of their own intellect or knowledge, but their desire to find where the true source of wisdom is. If the true source of wisdom was found in the East, they would have never left home. They didn't find it in Jerusalem, where they thought the king of the Jews should have been. Neither was it found with the chief priests and scribes, who should have gone searching with them. True wisdom, they discovered, was at the feet of a small boy named Jesus. Jesus was, and I don't want to kill Christmas here for you. My wife warned me against that this week. Don't go home and start taking apart your nativity scene. Jesus was, in contrary to what your nativity scene shows you, not a baby when the Magi appeared. Judging by Herod's command to have all the boys in Bethlehem and its surrounding vicinity killed, we can assume that Jesus is about 2 years old at this time. Even though the Magi may have missed his birth, it doesn't make their long journey any less significant. They knew what they were there for. Author Daniel Darling, in his book, The Characters of Christmas, puts it this way. They had scanned the skies and pored through the ancient texts. They had plodded through deserts and made their way over mountains. They had knocked on doors and tiptoed into temples. These men rode and walked and climbed their way from home to a place so completely foreign to them, and yet the journey of the wise men pales in comparison to the one they now venerated. Jesus had the longer trip, leaving the throne of heaven and coming to live among his people. These prominent and wealthy men traveled far and wide, not to sit at the feet of the one who sat on the throne in Jerusalem. The star from heaven didn't point to Herod. It pointed to Jesus. It stopped over a simple house in Bethlehem, and there, toddling maybe in a dirty tunic, was the Son of God. In that moment, the real power was not in the wealthy coffers of these rich men. It was not in the decorated halls of Herod's palace. It was in the infant God-man standing before them. And they bowed in adoration and worshiped the King of Kings. Jeremiah 29:13 says, it's not a suggestion, it's not a, well, maybe, you will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. God is willing to meet those who genuinely seek him. Just like the wise men, God leverages the entire universe to shout to you his message of love and draw you to himself. We all have a choice to make. Will you be apathetic to Jesus? Will you be antagonistic? Or will you bow down and worship him in adoration? Is he your king? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for reminding us this morning of who you are. Thank you for reminding us this morning of the great value it is to place ourselves at the feet of the King. Not to gain riches, not to be more important, more prominent. The wise men, they had all that already. But in worship to the King of Kings, the King of all kings, the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Savior of this world. As we continue with our time this morning, Lord, I pray that you would help us to search our hearts and see if there would be anything within us that would keep us from worshiping you with all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.